All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are glad to have access to you as we do on the Sabbath day, to be together as your family, and to enjoy all the rich blessings that you've appointed for this day. We ask that you would grant to us those blessings in bountiful measure. We pray that you would prepare us in every way for all of the activities and pursuits of this day. We pray, Father, that in this time, as we study the principles before us with regard to worship, that you would grant to us the blessing of the Spirit's aid, that we might understand fruitfully, that we might love the truths that we discover, and that we may walk according to them for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at the argument from analogy that the inclusive hermeneutist presents. That argument from analogy is that the ordinance of prayer is similar to the ordinance of worship song in with regard to its function, that both prayer and worship song function in a similar way, and that consequently we may draw other principles that are true of prayer and apply them to worship song, namely that principle which we find in Scripture used to determine the content of prayer, because prayer functions in a similar way to worship song, we may take that same principle with regard to the content of prayer and establish the content of worship song according to the same principle. That function which they have in common is they both communicate thanksgiving, supplication, and so on. These aspects of communicating to God are true both of prayer and of worship song. And therefore, the argument goes, we may then determine the content of worship song in the same way that we determine the content of prayer. I offered two criticisms of that I think are telling and sound criticisms that show that argument fails. The first was that argument is arbitrary, that by that method of argumentation, you can turn the content of any worship ordinance into the content of any other worship ordinance. That, in fact, you've undone any distinction amongst the worship ordinances, if that were a valid argument. And we see from the Scriptures and from our previous studies that is not okay. That's not biblically right. Therefore, it fails for being so arbitrary. It makes the worship ordinance a wax nose. And we gave several examples of that. Because we are said to exhort or admonish in worship song, therefore, any other worship ordinance that admonishes, I may determine its content the way I determine the content of worship song. The argument would be the same in that case. Thus, I may sing the sermon. We see that's not appropriate, that we don't have any biblical warrant for that. But that's the exact same use of that argument. I also used another example, that because in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, I am to be put in remembrance of something, that ordinance functions clearly in Scripture in such a way as to remind me of something, and because sermons also put me in remembrance of the truth of God, and we see that there's clear biblical warrant for that being a function of sermons, therefore I may preach the sermon, if I am the teaching elder, by way strictly of food analogies. I may take a grapefruit, and that will be my sermon. And I will come up with some analogy that means. And that'll just be the sermon. It's a food analogy. Because the Lord's Supper is a food analogy, isn't it? God appoints bread and wine and teaches us by that, and has filled that with content of the gospel. And that is what that message uses to communicate. Of course, the gospel comes prior to it, right? The preaching of the word comes prior to it. And yet, as an ordinance, it uses the elements of food and drink to convey what God has intended to communicate. And so I mean, do the same thing with a sermon in general, right? No, obviously not. We see that by using that analogy, I can turn any similar function on its ear and make that ordinance into anything else. So it's an arbitrary principle and fails for that reason. But a more important criticism is that we find absolutely no biblical evidence of God ever authorizing in any way that kind of treatment of the worship ordinances. That is, in Scripture we find each worship ordinance is ordered by God on its own terms. Prayer, the content of prayer, is ordered in terms of the instruction that we receive with regard to prayer, not with regard to, say, the sermon. The content of the sermon, its shape, what constitutes the ordinance of preaching, is determined in Scripture based on God's clear commands, His authoritative examples, His divinely approved examples, and good and necessary inference with regard to preaching. Each ordinance we find in Scripture is ordered on its own terms. We don't see any place where God throws them in a blender and kicks the switch on high and then pours it out and says, take your pick. It's just not that way. We see that each ordinance is clearly ordered on its own terms. God gives the instruction with regard to each ordinance, particularly for that ordinance. And so we have no divine warrant in Scripture for this exercise of taking a common function of two ordinances and then arbitrarily deciding that we may do something else with one ordinance based on the commonality it has in function with another ordinance. So we find that that argument fails. We also emphasized that this does not deny that common function. Surely, certain ordinances have certain functions in common with other ordinances, and we embrace that. And there's especially a tight bond in relation to the common function of prayer and worship song. That is not at all denied here. We simply deny the further argument raised because it has no biblical warrant and, in fact, is altogether arbitrary. All right. I want, again, to make sure that we have opportunity for questions. If there are any, I want to give plenty of room for that. Anybody have any questions or comments? We had begun to touch upon that next aspect of the argument of the exclusive psalmist, and that is that the exclusive psalmist would argue we should sing in worship only the content of the canonical psalms, the 150 psalms. And we were going to look at that. Remember, I had mentioned that there were sort of two levels to the argument, that the exclusive psalmist first and fundamentally argues that Scripture reveals worship song always is an inspired text appointed by God for worship by His divinely sanctioned authority. And that's the fundamental principle. The exclusive psalmist then argues a further point after establishing that we ought to use the divinely ordained songbook, the canonical Psalter, as the exclusive content for our worship song. But before we go into that, again, I want to make sure that we have opportunity for any questions or comments.
I have a question.
Yes, yes.
Could you just go over again, you were talking in one of your lectures, I don't know if it was last week, I was listening to the MP3, but you were talking about the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, mm-hmm. and the term spiritual there, mm-hmm. that you had said that it was somehow that was encompassing all three of those words, that it wasn't mm-hmm. saying spiritual songs, but mm-hmm. that all three of those categories must be spiritual. Would you mind just repeating that for me?
Sure. Sure, I'd be glad to repeat that. In our English translation, we put, as is our common practice, we put adjectives in front of the words that they describe. That's not the only way we do it, obviously, but that's what the translators have done in this case, assuming that word spiritual connects only to this word songs. However, in the Greek, that's not an obvious thing. In the Greek, it's psalms, hymns, song, or psalms and hymns and songs spiritual. And it is actually a decision that has to be made in light of the text, in light of the exegesis done in the passage. Does spiritual apply only to songs there? It could. Or does it apply to all three? We made the case that psalms and hymns and songs was an occasion of synonymia, which I admit, as I said last week, is probably not the right pronunciation of that word. And consequently, that's a unit, psalms and hymns and songs. And we have many examples of that kind of a rhetorical device in Scripture. That being the case, that being a unit, we would expect the descriptor, mnemonikais, to apply to the unit, to all three. And so, doing a proper exegesis, we would argue that's how it should be. And in the Greek, that is a perfectly valid construction. And in fact, given that structure in the text, it's the only one, I would argue, that makes sense. Others would argue that pneumatikais, that word spiritual, has the same gender as ode, whereas the other two don't have that gender. They're masculine, and ode is feminine, as I recall. And pneumatikais matches that. Of course, we would respond that that is ordinarily how you would do it. It would have the gender of the closest term that's not determinative of which that it references. You have to do a broader scope of the passage to determine that. So does that make sense?
Do you know of any other examples in the New Testament where we see that?
I know there are others. I didn't cross-reference that, so I can look that up.
Well, because I'm going to bring that up to somebody, and that's probably the first thing they're going to say. Show me another example.
Well, again, I mean, the argument first points out the meaningfulness of the synonym, the rhetorical device of synonymia, and that is that psalms and hymns and songs is referencing one thing, but raising the emphasis of that one thing by repeated terms that are synonyms for it. And that's an extremely common method, a rhetorical method, in the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. And that the contrary is something that becomes impossible to make sense of in that passage. You know, the suggestion that we have to distinguish those terms. There's no non-arbitrary way then to distinguish them. And so if we do take them as that unit, using that rhetorical device, then necessarily it makes far more sense to suggest that that term references that unit. As well, I think it is worth your looking at Charles Hodges' exegesis of 1 Corinthians 2, where Hodge argues that same term, only it's in the masculine form there, as it refers to words, necessarily means inspired. Pneumatikois there means inspired. And you know, I'll leave to you to do that, to look that up in his commentary. He makes a very sound case that the word, the term, necessarily refers to them being inspired in that situation. I would argue that we have the same kind of use here, that it's referring to the words of worship song. And as such, we should understand that term, pneumatikais, to mean inspired. The only natural understanding would be that it referred to all of those. Else it would be hard to distinguish what an inspired song is as opposed to, say, a psalm from the Psalter. Isn't that an inspired song? Why, yes, the Psalter calls them that. So we start becoming arbitrary. The most non-arbitrary interpretation would be that psalms and hymns and songs refers to one group of things with different terms to raise the emphasis of it, and that spiritual, in that case, is describing them all as inspired. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
But like you mentioned before, even if spiritual, just modified
Psalms.
Mm-hmm. You have Psalms, which almost everybody agrees are
from the Psalter.
Psalms of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and songs that are derived from the Spirit. That leaves only hymns. And what hymn did the Lord Jesus and the disciples sing when they celebrated the Lord's Supper?
Right. If we had to make a guess, we would. Most commentators, the vast majority of commentators, would make the guess that it was a psalm from the Psalter, from the Hallel. Though the advocate of inclusive hymnody that we studied, the OPC majority report, said, well, we're not told. So let's keep our focus strictly on this text and argue only based on exactly what's in this text, in which case we can't know. We're just told that they hymned. We're not told what the content was. So,
of course, we don't have everything that was written or sung at that time. All of the extant writings that we have all talk about
that's very true.
Psalms.
That's right. And of great relevance to our conversation, our discussion about it in the past, was the fact that we needed to be more exegetically responsible, to use Shortley's terminology there, and recognize that we're not left guessing here, that in fact we have common usage all around Scripture and within the Old Testament translation in common use before the writing of the New Testament, during the Apostolic Era, and immediately after the Apostolic Era. The Septuagint is in use, and we have writings from before the Apostolic Era and after the Apostolic Era, and we find that psalm and hymn and song are terms all used interchangeably for songs from the Psalter. So, again, if we're going to be exegetically responsible, psalms, hymns, and songs in common usage would refer to the Psalter, especially in this context where they're referred to, where the best interpretation would be that this is a rhetorical device of synonymia, and also where, given that spiritual would mean inspired and refer to all three, the weight of that argument just becomes, I think, irrefutable. Obviously, the majority report would disagree with me, but we've already given our criticisms of the other interpretations. Any other comments or questions? Very good. All right. With regard to that next aspect of the argument that the exclusive psalmist makes, it is important to understand what animates the direction of the exclusive psalmist. And that is a deep concern, which we all, as Reformed folk, ought to have for being very careful to offer to God in worship only that which He has commanded. To be certain, to be careful to be certain that we have the divine command backing up what we offer up to God in worship. And you may hear different aspects, different reasons given for the exclusive use of the canonical Psalter, the 150 Psalms, but in every case where an exclusive psalmist makes that argument, you will find that the animating force, that the reason why he urges this, will consistently be this great care, this deep concern to exercise ourselves in worship with the utmost certainty that we are giving to God what He has commanded. And I offer as an example, just one example, the closing points that John Murray gives in his minority report to the OPC, and you will hear this principle highlighted as he explains why he would advocate the exclusive use of the Psalms. He first admits, gladly, that the fundamental principle that they are most concerned to advocate is that a worship song must be an inspired text authorized by God for worship. That's the fundamental principle. But hear how he goes on to explain why he believes that we ought to use only the book of Psalms as the content of our worship song. Hear his closing points. There is no warrant in Scripture for the use of uninspired human compositions in the singing of God's praise in the public worship. Number two, there is explicit authority for the use of inspired songs. Number three, the songs of divine worship must therefore be limited to the songs of Scripture, for they alone are inspired. Number four, the book of Psalms does provide us with the kind of compositions for which we have the authority of Scripture. Number five, we are therefore certain of divine sanction and approval in the singing of the Psalms. Number six, we are not certain that other inspired songs were intended to be sung in the worship of God, even though the use of other inspired songs does not violate the fundamental principle on which Scripture authorization is explicit, namely the use of inspired songs. And number seven, in view of uncertainty with respect to the use of other inspired songs, we should confine ourselves to the book of Psalms. Now, do you hear what he's saying? Whether you track with his argument entirely or not, and I agree with the direction of his argument, but the thing I want you to see is that the animating principle is we must be certain that what we are offering to God in worship is exactly what he has commanded, the very thing that he has required. Now, we are in an era much like the era, sadly, of the judges and certain of the kings, where God is demonstrably very patient with false worship. We are very aware, we've talked about before, the many examples in the, broadly speaking, in the evangelical realm in the West, where things that are just bizarre are done, and it is argued that these are divine worship. And we also see examples in the Old Testament where God immediately struck dead those who in the least way offended against his holy commands with regard to worship. And so we see quite a gulf there, don't we? Quite a contrast there. We are inclined in our sinfulness. We hear the arguments expressed from the sinful heart frequently that this patience of God constitutes his acceptance of it. The fact that God has not lashed out in a demonstrable way, as he did against Nadab and Abihu, means that this is just all right by God. This is okay with him. But we know from Scripture that that's not a valid argument, is it? We cannot presume upon the patience of God. His long-suffering, right? His patience with us does not constitute warrant for us to be careless. And yet it is our natural inclination so to be, to become careless, precisely because God has been very patient with us, very long-suffering. We must discipline ourselves to the opposite. We must not presume upon God's grace because he is so patient. We must not make that the measure of what we can do. He hasn't stopped us yet. He seems to have been perfectly fine blessing these folks, and look what they do. Those are utterly invalid ways of arguing. And we have given the classic example in the past of Moses, who offended greatly against God when commanded to speak to the rock that the Israelites might have water. And Moses, in his anger, did not speak to the rock, but rather struck it, as he had done before. The people had water. Water gushed forth. God provided water to the people. Now, if we were to argue the way we're naturally inclined to do, we'd say, so God wasn't all that hung up on speaking rather than striking, obviously, because he blessed the people bountifully with water as a result of what Moses did. So, obviously, this was all right with God. We know that's not true. The Scriptures reveal that that's not true. God, as we are wont to say, drew a straight line with a crooked stick. He used the means of a man's sinfulness still to provide for his people. But there was a dire consequence for Moses, wasn't there? A very dire consequence for Moses. And so we must not argue, based on the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, that this or that practice is surely okay because we see blessings related to it. That's arguing backwards, isn't it? If we wish to know what is pleasing to God, we cannot try to argue that the ends justify the means. So, I would urge that the exclusive psalmist's intense concern that we base our practice upon certainty is in fact a biblically warranted concern. That, if anything, we're not concerned enough in that way. And so, in every case, you'll find the exclusive psalmist urging that we must be certain that what we are doing has God's divine warrant. Let's put it another way. If in worship your next breath depended upon the certainty that the song you would sing had God's divine approval, what would you sing? If your life depended on the absolute certainty, else you should die instantly, what would you sing? The Song of Miriam? I know I wouldn't. What would I sing? I'd start with Psalm 1. I have absolute confidence that I could full-throatedly offer up that praise to God and live. I urge, that's how we ought to approach. What ought we to sing in worship? There are a small handful of other inspired songs that seem perhaps to have been used in a context of worship, but we have some serious questions about them, which I'll describe next week, God willing. The songs of the Revelation. Just to give you a hint of where we're going there, is it an historical example of divinely approved worship? Think about this. What is the book of Revelation? It's in fact a vision that John had. Like what Daniel had, where beasts were seen racing across the earth and so on. It was a dream, is what the scriptures call it. Like what Ezekiel had at the Valley of Dry Bones. It's not, in fact, a record of historical events as they took place. It's instead a dream, a vision in symbols intended to convey a message for God's people through his prophet. So right off the bat, as I mentioned before, I've got serious concerns about trying to base worship content on that dream. That doesn't seem to be what God was up to there at all. And similarly, we would argue there are uncertainties in relation to, say, for example, the Song of Habakkuk from Habakkuk 3. We have some question mark. I just don't have that question mark with regard to the Psalter. If I am to do what I know without question pleases God by way of worship song, I have an overabundance of content there for that ordinance in the canonical Psalter. We'll, again, take opportunity for questions and expand further, God willing, next week. Let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray that you would, by your grace, work in us such a spirit of loving care to avoid any offense in worship. Father, we admit that as sinners, this is beyond us, and yet we pray that in your mercy you would fire within our soul that deep, passionate concern to deliver up to you only that which we are certain you have required from us. Father, we are grateful that you have given us clear revelation in that regard and bountiful supply of worship content. Father, we pray that we should make right use by faith of all that you have bountifully supplied us. We We ask that you would work in us to get glory to your holy name here on earth in holy worship. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.